Your Bibles, please. We're going to look at a brief spate of verses as we talk about Thanksgiving today. So turn first with me to Psalm 105, verse 1. We're going to look at those three psalms, just the first verse of those psalms, that begin with a command to give thanks. And then we'll turn to 1 Thessalonians 5:18. So Psalm 105, verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people, sing unto him, sing psalms unto him, talk ye of all his wondrous works. 106, verse 1, praise ye the Lord, oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can show forth all his praise? Psalm 107, verse 1, O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy. And then finally over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. Our quotation today is from the Reverend Thomas Manton. Listen to what Mr. Manton has to say. So, the duty of thanksgiving, in everything give thanks to God, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Concerning these things, we have the express pleasure of God. We are apt to forget thankfulness, but God hath expressed his will concerning this. The bare signification of God's will and pleasure should be the reason and motive strong enough. The Lord wills, that is enough to engage the obedience of the creature. So in these places before mentioned, wherein holiness and thanksgiving and the duties of relation are enjoined, this is the reason alleged, for this is the will of God. The angels have no other motive. 103:22 of the Psalms, they do his will, hearkening to the voice of his word. So we should plead with ourselves. When we are slack and sluggish to any duty, say, hath not the Lord commanded thee? What needeth any farther argument? All right, well, I'd like to speak with you in two sermons today, the morning and the afternoon, about thankfulness. This morning, the command to give thanks. This afternoon, the command to be thankful. I don't remember, but if I'm not mistaken, we did this last year as well, and there were several of you that came to me this last week and said, are you going to preach on thankfulness again? And so the answer is yes. If I didn't know then, we know now. So here we are then, going to speak about thankfulness and the duty of giving thanks to God. And, you know, rather than simply repeat the same things we did last year, further meditations, another year of water under the bridge, another of experience and pastoring, and then taking stock of my own heart as your pastors, you know, taking stock of all of us together and what we ought to hear or need to hear. There are a few other things that I want to add to what we said last year and shorten things up from what we said. So I pray that the Lord will make good use of what we're about to cover. I like what Mr. Manton said, and I want to emphasize it here for a few moments. We have been asked by our president in this last week to set aside a day for Thanksgiving. We believe from our confession of faith that a civil magistrate has the authority to do that, and that it would be a good thing for magistrates, especially those that are of the true religion, to do so, that they call upon their people, their nation, their populace, that group of people over which they have authority, that they call upon them to set aside days of thanksgiving. And then also in other times where perhaps singular judgments have come upon a nation, to call for a day of fasting. Some of you perhaps will remember a few years back that the governor of the state of Texas called for a day of fasting a while back, and we participated in that as a church, not only because we think it's within their purview to do so, but we agreed with the methodology, if not perhaps all of the particulars, but with the method that civil magistrates rule by God. It is God who puts them in place. So we understand then that when our president asks us to do something that is within his authority, his God-given authority, where he's calling upon us to do something good, that we want to participate in that, whether that's the president or the governor or the town mayor or the town council. So the strategy then is in this first to speak about the duty to give thanks to the Lord. And in the quotation above, we have that pure motive for any kind of obedience before the Lord. I want to talk with you about that. Because so often today, we place obedience in terms of the blessing that it brings. And I don't want to deny that, because it's true. The Lord encourages obedience through blessing us. He does that. This is indeed the great confusion in my mind over what's going on at Sinai when the Lord says to them, especially as that legislation at Sinai is expanded into the book of Deuteronomy, and we hear the Lord's threatenings there with regard to their faithfulness and their tenure in the land, that the Lord does indeed promise to bless them in the land if they obey him, and he threatens to curse them in the land if they don't. And far from being an administration or a recollection or a republication of the covenant of works, we see this often. We see it everywhere in Scripture, that the Lord, as a kind father, provides encouragements to obedience to his people, and he provides discouragements to disobedience to his people. And these things are very clear in Scripture. And they don't assault our doctrine of grace and merit, not at all. Because when we really think about it, when we really examine ourselves, what do we find in the best of our obedience? We find much weakness. We find much imperfection. We find, like our confession of faith says, that our best obedience cannot bear the scrutiny of God's divine judgment. And what does a covenant of works require? Nothing short of perfection. Yet the Lord condescends to us and our weakness and our needs and our immaturity in that he provides blessing. He provides blessing for obedience as an encouragement. We do the same with our children when we raise them. I know what you're doing, parents, when I see you walking to the bathroom with your children with a bag of Skittles. I know what you're doing there. And you know what you're doing. And our small children need greater encouragement to do the right thing. They have not yet learned to love that which is upright for its uprightness. So they need those encouragements. And the Lord recognizes that even among his people, that we are not always the people of sound Christian maturity that we ought to be. And so he condescends to our immaturity and blesses us for obedience to encourage us to a little bit more obedience and a little bit more and a little bit more. But doesn't Mr. Manton have it right when he says that the command of God truly, if we were in our right minds, ought to be the greatest motivation of all? That we might have opportunity in Christ Jesus to do something that our God has commanded us to do, because the motivation that we have is first, foremost, and perhaps even finally, that we might please him because he has commanded it. His fatherhood and authority over us are enough, and you know, Mom, Dad, you can keep the Skittles. We don't need those encouragements. Because our greatest encouragement is that in Christ Jesus we are a people whose hearts are changed and drawn toward obedience such that our Father says it, and we desire above all else to do what He has commanded us. I find, as I talk to many Christians out and about, when I get out in the city and speak to them, and when I talk to others perhaps online or when I watch what's going on, I hear a lot of obedience that is based on bribery today. And I think this speaks to a general immaturity in the churches, ourselves included. I'm not exempting ourselves from that. I'm certainly not exempting myself from that. Whenever I wonder about whether or not this action or that action that God has commanded will proffer some advancement to me or some pleasure to me or some enjoyment to me or some blessing to me, I recognize that in myself as an immaturity in my faith. What does Mr. Manton say? Certainly God's command ought to be enough upon us. No matter what the duty is, right? Several duties, thousands of duties, if you will, in the implications and applications of God's commandments as they're laid out for us over Scripture. We've seen four different passages today that have told us to give thanks to the Lord, give thanks to the Lord, give thanks to the Lord. This is a duty of ours. It's something that God has commanded that we should do. Now, sometimes we say that obedience is good for you. And we recognize that. It is. It is good for us. But haven't there been times in the history of God's people where obedience has, at least in some sense, not been good for them? Haven't there been times, and you know what we're doing in the in-between time with some of the children. We're reading through Fox's Book of Martyrs. Today I have slated for them one of my, probably my favorite story with regard to those 16th century martyrs, a man by the name of Thomas Hawkes who gave up his life for his faith in Christ. We might say about Mr. Hawkes that obedience, at least in his estate in this world, did not serve him very well. There was not much blessing there for him. And so I do want to make sure to cover this topic with you and to talk to you about it. Because yes, God does, from time to time, and even perhaps very often, condescend to our need and to our weakness and give us blessing upon obedience. He does that. And doesn't that just magnify His goodness to us? And doesn't it just inflame our love for Him more that while He could simply command and never praise nor encourage, He could do that. Like we've said before, even in the covenant of works, God revealed Himself a kind and a good God. Could He have placed Adam in a howling wilderness and required obedience of him? He could have. But He didn't. He placed him in the best of circumstances. And isn't that the contrast that we see between Adam and Christ in their encounters with the tempter? Right? Adam's in a garden, well fed, with everything he needs. Christ in the wilderness, after 40 days of fasting. You see the contrast there. And we're supposed to understand that contrast. That the best of men, in every particular circumstance, under the best of circumstances, could not and would not stand in obedience. And that God created us to need a Savior. God created us in that way. And so the Lord does show Himself a kind and a good God, not only providing for us certain things like food and shelter and so on, we'll talk about in a little bit, but providing a Savior for us and condescending to provide blessing to encourage greater obedience. Now these are wonderful things, but we must not let those things lull us into a sense of something less than our true responsibility before the Lord, which is what? That His command should be enough. That when the Lord commands something, we should not wait with mercenary attitude to see what we're going to get for obedience. that it should not figure into our calculus. That is, those who love the Lord, those who have called upon Him through Jesus Christ and are completely convinced of that gospel and are not confused into any covenant of works or any quid pro quo from God. It's sad that we're so much in the media today talking about a quid pro quo, but we're talking about the entire wrong quid pro quo. We should be talking about another one. That quid pro quo that most men think that they have with God. Well, we must be completely disabused of that, such that we understand the grace of God in Jesus Christ, and coming to Him then in that grace, we hear Him command us to give thanks unto Him. And like the psalmist, we say, when thou saidst, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, Lord, thy face will I seek. When thou saidst unto me, give thanks, my heart said unto thee, Lord, thanks will I give unto thee. The duty of thankfulness is indeed a great thing. It will be beneficial to you. The Lord will benefit you. He will prosper you for being thankful. And in being thankful, He will. But I don't want the prosperity of it to draw you off of that loving and joyous duty that we have toward God. And here's why. Because if our obedience is founded upon the obedience of the accusation of Job, right, that came against Job by the enemy of our souls. Do you remember what Satan said to the Lord about Job? Does Job serve God for naught? Thou hast put a hedge about him. Thou hast prospered him. Certainly you have paid him well for his service. And if we begin looking like that toward the rewards, toward the temporal and psychological benefits that we require, that we receive from obedience, what happens when those are taken away? What happens when it becomes very difficult to obey? What happens when obedience brings a very high cost? If we, at times such as that, if we do not have the smiling countenance of our Heavenly Father in mind over that obedience, and that is our goal, that is our great reward, then we will be induced, we will be tempted at least, to draw back from obedience. Now we must have that first, and then the temporal blessings second. And may I speak by way of maturity here, that it is indeed more and more as we grow in grace that the commandments of God and doing good becomes more and more for us its own reward. This is what Christian maturity is about. I know that there are those in the world today that are saying that Christian maturity is really a particular lawlessness, that we're not concerned about the law of God. See, I think that Christian maturity, as it's described in Scripture, is really the ability more and more to obey without inducements, without the skittles, right? More and more that we obey the Lord because He has commanded us, and we desire above all else the smiling countenance of our Father. And that is really more than any temporal, psychological, earthly, worldly blessing that we could receive ever. Oh, don't we desire those spiritual advancements that come through obedience and pleasing our Father. So, that's the introduction to the sermon. The introduction is, we have a command here. The command is to give thanks to God. Will we be about that command because God has commanded it. Will that be the inducement? Will that be the motivation? Because my Father has asked me to. My Father has commanded me. My Father, the lover of my soul, has commanded me. Okay, so we are commanded to give thanks then. This is most certain in Scripture. The command to give thanks to God is recorded over and over again. We've seen 4 different passages. We could add to that 1 Chronicles 16:8, Psalm 30 verse 4, Psalm 97 verse 12, Psalm 118 verse 1, 136, 1 through 3, and so on and so on. Over and again. Many, many different passages teach us what it means to be thankful to the Lord. So, we want to see the universality of this command, that it is not dependent upon circumstances, but it rises above those circumstances and reasons from the loving providence of God. What did Paul say in 1 Thessalonians 5:18? To give thanks in everything. In everything. That whatever it is that God's providence brings, it should also bring an expression of thankfulness from us in everything. We've had some members of our congregation that have been afflicted of late. We have a family that lives up in Paris, Texas, that has suffered with some debilitating illness in their head of household. But a family just this last week had a horrific car accident. We've seen car accidents come and go. We've had the death of loved ones, even children. We've seen some grave things take place in our own congregation. I don't think Paul is exaggerating when he says that we are to give thanks in everything. Notice he says also that this is the will of God for you. It's the will of God for you to give thanks in everything. Now there's an outside in and an inside out that works with this giving of thanks, right? There is an outside in and an inside out. We're going to look at the inside out this afternoon. We're going to talk about the outside in today, here this morning. And that is that we want to make sure that our outward aspect, our outward behavior is in keeping with that passage in 1 Thessalonians 5:18. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Now the in Christ Jesus there, it's hard to know where it belongs in the sentence. Because remember that in English the word order makes a huge amount of difference. So if we say, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God concerning you in Christ Jesus, or if we say, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you, we're saying different things. See, I think that what the apostle is calling upon us to do here in 1 Thessalonians 5:18 is to remember that everything that takes place in our lives takes place to us and for us because we are in Christ Jesus. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. You belong to your faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And as a matter of fact, in that first answer to the Heidelberg Catechism, what do we hear? Well, we hear that I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, and so nothing can happen but such as turns out for my salvation. Because we belong to Jesus Christ, everything that takes place in our lives then is something to be thankful for. This is the will of God for you, concerning you, in Christ Jesus, that you give thanks because you are in Him. My dear brothers and sisters, when these difficulties take place, have we somehow slipped between God's cracks? Well, no. Do they not take place because of his sovereignty and mercy toward his people? We know the answer to these questions. And so notice the universality then of the command. In everything, give thanks. This requires a different perspective for us than is normally promulgated, normally taught, normally caught by us as human beings as we're growing up. It requires a different perspective to us. It requires us, rather than to see things from our own perspective and our own comforts and our own facilities and our own desires, it requires us then to take that longer, more divine understanding of things and to turn that tapestry round and to attempt to see the beautiful piece of art that God is drawing on the one side rather than the stitching on the others. On the other. If we are to give thanks in everything, and that thanksgiving is going to be something that is sincere, it's going to work its way outside in, then we must do this work upon our hearts as well. It must not be merely an expression of thanksgiving, but sincerity, endeavoring at all times to make use of that circumstance for which we have given thanks. So the universality of the command, it is not dependent upon circumstances. Give thanks for the good times and curse in the evil times. No, it's not what's being said. Give thanks in the good times, but don't be thankful in the other times. No, that's not what's being said. Give thanks on the one hand, and on the other hand, just don't complain and you'll be okay. No, that's not what's being said either. Give thanks in everything. And if we're going to do that sincerely and uprightly, then we must search for something for which to be thankful in every circumstance. This requires work on our part. It requires perspective work. We must work on our perspective, on our purview. Then we see various methods of thanksgiving in Scripture. First of all, we give thanks to the Lord by sacrificing to Him. Isn't that interesting? Sacrifice is thanksgiving unto the Lord. We don't generally think of sacrifice. You know, what was a sacrifice? Well, turn to Psalm 50, verse 14 for a moment. Psalm 50 and verse 14, offer unto God thanksgiving and pay thy vows unto the Most High. That's interesting. Notice that comes directly on the heels of the Lord speaking about animal sacrifice. So don't think you're pleasing me simply by bringing an animal sacrifice. No, offer unto me thanksgiving. This is what the apostle speaks of in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 14 and 15, where he speaks about the expression of the lips, giving thanks to his name. With such sacrifices, God is well pleased. We ought to think then of thanksgiving as an offering unto the Lord. It is an offering like those offerings of old, a sacrifice unto him. What are we sacrificing? I mean, what was a sacrifice of old? How can we say there is such a thing as a sacrifice of thanksgiving? What did the ancient Israelites give up when they sacrificed? Well, they gave up perhaps a bullock, right? A goat, a sheep, a bird, something that they had in their hand that they could use, right? How is it that thanksgiving can be an offering unto the Lord? The act of giving thanks itself. What are we giving up? We're giving up our rights, aren't we? And that's what we should be giving up. We're giving up our right to stand upon our own sensibilities. We're giving up our right to insist upon our own pleasures. And instead, we give thanks to God for that which He has given. Even if it's a deprivation, like a sacrifice would be in the Old Testament. Have we thought to give thanks to God for a deprivation? Have we thought to give thanks to God when He takes something away? And yet, this is what we're being called upon to do when we hear that sacrifice and thanksgiving are drawn together. Sacrifice, one other divine says, is a self-denying grace. Thanksgiving is a self-denying grace. It puts things in another context, from another perspective. We would not be induced naturally to give thanks, to be pleasant when we are denied something, when we must give something up. Yet with regard to the Bible's way of presenting things, we most certainly are. This is indeed thanksgiving unto God. So by sacrifice, by prayer, that's another way we give thanks to God, by prayer. Ephesians 1:16, of course, that opens almost every one of Paul's epistles where he says that we give thanks to God by prayer. We thank God upon every remembrance of you and so on. And so let us remember that, I just hope that many times during the day you're pausing to say, thank you, Father. A few years back, there was something that I learned to do. You know, I work something with my hands, and there are times when you're reaching around or behind something, and you're trying to put this nut or screw in, and you can't see it, and you drop it, and then you pick it up again. You know, those are, your fingers start to hurt. You know, finally that thing starts. I've tried to train myself over the years when something like, oh, thank you, Father. Not to think, you know, it's my skill, it's my prowess, it's my mechanical ability. No. Not all of that. Give that up. Sacrifice that. Lay it down. And say instead, thank you, Lord, for just those little things. Because, again, we're to give thanks in everything. In every particular thing, we are to give thanks. So, by sacrifice, by prayer, and then by public proclamation as well. There are times of public proclamation. Nehemiah chapter 12, we can turn there. Nehemiah chapter 12 and verse 27. And at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites out of all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to keep the dedication with gladness, both with thanksgivings and with singing, with cymbals, psalteries, and with harps. So there was a time of public proclamation of thanksgiving. And we see this in other places of Scripture as well. How about the various times of thanksgiving? Turn with me to Psalm 34 for a moment. For various times of thanksgiving. I think you already know what the answer is. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together. I will praise the Lord at all times. Is there ever a time that it would be inappropriate to give thanks to God? No. Although some things might be handled judiciously, there's never a time where it would be utterly inappropriate. Now, if you're sitting with someone who's weeping over the loss of some great thing or a loved one or something, you may not want to immediately press thankfulness to them. There's a pastoral consideration there. Still, would it be wrong? No, it wouldn't. There is thankfulness in everything. At all times, David says, I will praise the Lord. So the various times of thanksgiving, in times of blessing, in times of plenty, in times of liberty, when favorable providence comes, we give thanks. And we see that in Ezra chapter 3, verse 11, and we just saw it in Nehemiah chapter 12. Psalm 18 is such a psalm given by David in the day that the Lord had delivered him from all of his enemies. And then let me talk, and we'll finish out our time together from Psalm 92. Turn with me to Psalm 92. A psalm or song for the Sabbath day. It is a good thing to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises unto thy name, O Most High. So, in Psalm 92 then, we have another particular occasion for thanksgiving. Right? The Sabbath day. The Sabbath day is a wonderful day to give thanks unto the Lord. Listen to what Thomas Watson says about the Sabbath. When this blessed day approacheth, we must lift up our heart in thankfulness to God that he hath put another price into our hands for the gaining of heavenly wisdom. These are our spiritual harvest days. Now the wind of God's Spirit blows upon the sails of our affections, and we may be much furthered on in our heavenly voyage. Christian, lift up thy heart to God in thankfulness that he hath given thee another golden season, and be sure thou improve it. It may be the last. Seasons of grace are not like the tide. If a man misseth one, he may have another. Isn't that an interesting way to put with regard to the Sabbath day? So then, the first line speaks of thanksgiving. The Sabbath is a day of thankfulness and not of mourning. It's a wonder, a great benefit, especially when considered in light of this fallen world around us. We would expect that all of our labor and all of our toil would be wind and chasing vanity because of the disordered nature of this groaning world. But the Sabbath is a day that reminds us that the fallen and corrupt state of this world is not its end, nor our final end. The Sabbath witnesses to the mercy and grace of God against the nature of fallen, corrupt, and a decaying world which surrounds us. And in that one whole day in seven, the Lord reminds us of his holiness, his generosity, and of his glory. We remember his holiness. Because on the Sabbath day, remember, it is a day that is called holy. It's the day that God sanctified and set apart. So we remember his holiness on that day. We remember that our citizenship is in heaven on that day. That in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, the apostle there writes that our citizenship is in heaven. That it is a day that points us toward heaven, because this is the day that heaven touches earth, and earthly concerns fade, and heavenly concerns rise. Therefore, the Sabbath is a day for thankfulness. We are commanded also to set our minds on heavenly and not earthly things. Colossians 3, 1 through 4. And so the Sabbath is that weekly motivation, that weekly setting of the direction of our minds upon this principle. And the Lord knew that we would need such a weekly reminder as that, to cease from the endless worldly toil that would otherwise ensue. I mean, think of those Israelites that came out of Egypt. Why was the Lord so severe with regard to the man that was caught picking up sticks on the Sabbath before that age of Sabbath keeping was properly advertised? The Sabbath was a creation ordinance, and yet the Lord chided them even before the giving of the law at Sinai for not listening to him with regard to the Sabbath day. And then the man that was picking up sticks on the Sabbath later on in their history was put to death for it. Why? Well, because in Egypt they had endless toil and no Sabbath at all. They should have been a people that understood the gravity and the mercy and the holiness and the blessing of the Sabbath day. And so for them especially, it should have been a day of thankfulness. But what about us? What about us who have been delivered not out of the bondage of Egypt, but out of the bondage of sin and Satan? And that exodus out of Egypt is made in some sense a parallel to our gospel rest in Christ in Hebrews chapter 4, such that the Sabbath that remains to the people of God is a Sabbath day that continually advertises to us and draws us away from the worldly mindset and draws us into a heavenly mindset, that we may go into the world and bring heaven with us instead of coming to church and bringing the world with us. That's what the Sabbath is about. The Sabbath is, if you will, God's beachhead in this world, whereby the people of God are equipped to go and to occupy. But if it becomes the Lord's hour and not the Lord's day, what generally happens then? Well, then the world makes its incursion into the church instead. What a day then for thankfulness. A day where God has established not only the way His church would be separated from the world, be holy from it in the keeping of a Sabbath, but also in that gospel rest that is advertised in the Sabbath itself. We remember also the kindness and mercy of the Lord, that we live in a world that cries out for our death and witnesses to it. But the Sabbath is a day of renewal and reinforcement of the Lord's provision. And so He grants us 7 days of sustenance in 6 days of labor. And He witnesses to us in that provision, I will provide for you beyond this world and into the next. And so we are a people thankful, and we must express our thanksgiving to Him. You've heard me say this before. I have this here in my notes. The birds, the mice, the foxes, and the possums, they all left their dens and nests, or will do so this evening like every other day, to make their way in this world, to find food, to find shelter. But the people of God seeking Thy kingdom, we are spared earning our keep today. As the Lord provides for us, as He said to His disciples, food ye know not whence. Food ye know not whence. And of course, the disciples there are, who brought him something to eat? Who did that? I'm talking about John 4, the woman at the well. Who brought him something to eat? Jesus says, you don't know what you're talking about. There's greater food than that. And so, therefore, we are thankful. In the Sabbath, we remember Thy mercy. The Lord's mercy. He knows our frame, that we are but dust, and truly Adam in the original means dust or dirt, and so raises our affection to heavenly things on the Sabbath, giving us such ordinances and such time to refresh and nourish our souls as well as our bodies, reminding us that we are not beasts, we are not flesh only or even primarily, that we have an immortal soul and a future with Him. So therefore, the Sabbath is a day for thankfulness. On the Sabbath especially, we remember the forgiveness and grace of Christ. For that day bears Christ's name upon it as the Lord's day, the day that He rose from the dead, triumphant over death and all of His and our enemies. And so we remember then His resurrection on this day. And so it is a day of thankfulness. Further, we are thankful for the Sabbath because we do these things in covenant with God and with one another in Christ. We are not left alone in these duties of service to God, but we have those mutual encouragements of the saints in their various duties. Like Psalm 50 says, gather my saints to me that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. That's the day we gather. We gather on that day specifically because it is a day that we are reminded that we are related to God in covenant by Christ Jesus. And that this is an everlasting covenant. It is an eternal covenant. It cannot be broken. And God, who cannot lie, has promised this to us in Christ. Eternal life and all of its benefits. And on the Sabbath day, this covenant is more fully expressed as the people of God gather together as the people in covenant. Therefore, the Sabbath is a day for thanksgiving. And we rejoice on the Sabbath day as well in that it teaches certain gospel truth, that while in the creation week, the Lord our God rested from all His labors, that the second Adam also rose victorious from his own labors, reminding us that there is yet a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And so the Sabbath that was given at creation week, when the Creator rested from his labors, so also then the Redeemer was victorious in his labors. Our larger catechism says that the Sabbath is so important to the people of God because it reminds us of the two great ordinances of creation and redemption. And so it is a day for thankfulness. And finally then, we rejoice on the Sabbath in the delicacies of the Lord as the King opens the palace and sets out His fineries and delicacies for us to partake of, and all this without money or without price. Some of you recently may have gone to a movie. You went to the opera. Opera. Maybe you've gone to the theater, seen a show. You know, I mean, a real, not a movie theater. I mean, a playhouse, that kind of theater. Well, you went and you laid your money down to see some talented people do some unusual and extraordinary things. I remember a few years back, we went to the Meyerson and we saw the Chinese gymnasts. I remember calling them the Flippin' Chinese. They were amazing what they did. And we paid good money to go do that. Maybe you've been to see Cirque du Soleil, or you've been to hear an orchestra play, and you've laid some pretty good money down to do that, haven't you? Here we come to partake of the delicacies of the Lord. He opens His palace and He sets out His fineries, and all this without money and without price. The price is paid. It's paid by Jesus Christ. The last time you went then, you may have paid for something, and there may have been some unusual and extraordinary things that were done, but how much really do they last? How much do they stay with you? How much do they profit you? How much are due to that simple obedience to the Lord? Every week the Christian comes to church. He comes without money and without price for the gifts received. But most of all, he comes to behold his God for free. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that something to think about? And isn't that one of the reasons we ought to be thankful for the Sabbath day? Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 for a moment. Verse 1. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. Now stop right there for a moment. What in the world is Paul talking about here? He's talking about the church gathering on the Lord's Day to hear the preaching of the Word of God. He's made that very plain. Now listen to what he says in verse 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What do we come to behold in the preaching of the Word of God? We come to behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul's saying here. When we gather on the Sabbath day, when Christians around the world gather on the Sabbath day to hear the Word of God preached, what is it really that they're coming to do. Some of us have, like we said a few moments ago, paid money to go and see people do amazing things. Here we come without money and without price to behold our God. This is the divine method of revealing Himself to His people. And it is indeed for us free. One more scripture and then we'll close. Galatians chapter 3. Oh, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? How did that happen in the Galatian churches? Let's remember where Galatia is, and let's remember that in those days they didn't have the internet so they could watch it happening on a screen. How did that take place? It took place as the Apostle Paul and Barnabas came among them on their first missionary journey and preached the gospel of Jesus Christ to them and set before their eyes, evidently, Christ crucified. Oh, the Sabbath is a wonderful thing to be thankful for, because in it we have indeed the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, in the preaching and proclamation of His Word. All right, well, so we have those encouragements then to thankful expression, right? To the giving of thanks, or as we've said this last week, thanksgiving. Those expressions of our lips, those activities in which we participate, where we express thankfulness to the Lord. So this afternoon then, We'll hone down a little bit deeper into our hearts and talk about what it means to be a thankful people. Let's stand and call upon the name of the Lord.